Well, thanks for joining us this morning on this wonderful Easter morning. He is risen. He has, indeed. As many of us in our church have been doing, we've been following this 100-day reading plan, and we're just about to the end, about 6 days left. And each week, we've been taking something from our weekly readings and taking that and having it be the main message for Sunday morning. Easter is no different, as we had some wonderful passages this week that have really prepared us for the Easter week. And this morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, a few verses in that. It really leads up to it, and I was confirmed this morning as I'm in a couple different associations, but this morning as I came into church in my email, kind of looking through that, there was an email from the National Association of Evangelicals, and it was just an Easter greeting, but what it was just a picture of some Easter lilies. Theirs were actually open, unlike ours, and it had 1 Peter 1, verse 3, which is what we're going to be looking at today. So a little bit of confirmation there that we are going to hear from the right section of God's Word. These are words of joy from Peter to the people, to believers. And we're going to talk about that a little bit, and then we're going to have the easiest application you're ever going to hear of a sermon at the end. So let's just jump into the scriptures. If you have your Bibles with you, if you turn to the book of 1 Peter, it's way in the back of your Bibles, 1 Peter. We're going to be start in chapter 1, verse 3, and continue on reading until verse 12. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And concerning this salvation, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring at what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let's pray. Father, how amazing is your gospel, that you would have orchestrated all to come to this day, where you would send your Son in the image of man to die and create a way for us to come to you, to be resurrected, to defeat death, that all the prophets before and even the angels looked down in amazement at the opportunity that you gave us through your faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would rejoice in that today. Speak to our hearts no matter where we're at. Open us up to your joy this Easter in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's sort of nothing like getting a handwritten card or a letter. Even in this day where everything is texting and email is an online, when you get something that is handwritten, it's just more special. Especially if you're maybe encountering some difficult times in your life, to get something from a friend, from someone who loves you, and has just jotted a note. Yeah, it's so wonderful. And I don't save all of them, but I have a stack of some encouragement cards that have come in at different times in my life, things that are encouraging to me. This is actually a Valentine's Day card from my wife on our first Valentine's Day as we were dating some 20-some years ago. And she had wrote in a bunch of encouraging things about me that she had seen, and people in Scripture that she saw about me. Now, that may cause you to question her judgment of character a little bit, but we'll leave that out at this point. But, you know, just an encouraging sort of card. This is a handwritten note, someone that was on a ministry team of mine, and we were going through a difficult time as a ministry, and an encouragement. This was a handwritten letter from a college student that I had the opportunity while I was doing some mission work in Beijing, that I had an opportunity to lead this individual to Christ, and we continued to talk afterwards, and it's just a letter from him to me after that summer in China. There's nothing like getting these handwritten notes of encouragement. And really much like a heartfelt note from some friend during a rough time in life, the scriptures that we just read in 1 Peter is essentially a handwritten encouragement note from the Apostle Peter to believers in the midst of difficult and dark days. Peter's writing these words to Christians who are under duress. In fact, the writing of these words that we just read took place during the reign of Emperor Nero. You're probably familiar with that name, at least. These words were penned probably just before Nero begins really the first systematic policy of persecuting Christians. The world of Peter's audience as he wrote this, it was a world where belief in Christ was becoming increasingly marginalized and pushed to the boundaries. It was a world where some sectors of public life were beginning to actively oppress and harass followers of Jesus. Peter understood that things were probably only going to get worse. Matter of fact, many of the people whom Peter was writing would be persecuted and exiled. They'd lose their jobs. They'd be separated from their family. Some would even be martyred. Peter's preparing believers for dark days ahead. But above all, he desires to give these believers who are walking into darker days a foundation for joy, a perspective that could allow them to rejoice in all circumstances. Now, the reality is you may have come here this morning and you feel under duress in your Christian life, feeling marginalized, feeling exhausted or defeated, either by harassment from the unbelieving world or just the simple pressures of everyday life. There may be a family problem or a job problem that you're facing. There may be something within your own heart that is challenging you, something that's discouraging you, something that's causing doubt or anxiety. Maybe you're simply discouraged by the direction of our nation or the lack of people who know and honor the Lord these days. Well, Peter's speaking to you. This is an encouragement note to bring you joy this Easter. Because by God's great mercy, he is risen. In his commentary on 1 Peter, John Calvin says this about 1 Peter 1. This is why Peter wrote this letter. The main object of this letter is to raise us above the world in order that we may be prepared and encouraged for the battle of spiritual life. So let's consider these joyful words of Peter that raise us up, that encourage us, and they give us energy to fight the battle of faith. Well, if you were to get one of these cards, what's usually the first thing you see as you open it up? It's usually an opening greeting, isn't it? Right? If it's a distant or more distant relationship, it's probably going to be a formal address. They're going to say by title or by name, Pastor or Pastor Nick. If it's a close friend or a spouse, the greeting usually will be much warmer, maybe including a pet name, something like Honey or Baby or something similarly embarrassing to talk about up front, right? But you look, and let's consider this words from Peter to be an encouragement letter, but look how it starts out. It starts off in an unusual way. We didn't read it, but chapter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. It's sort of a strange term. As a matter of fact, that term, elect exiles, is unusual because it's what we'd call a contradiction of terms. We use contradiction of terms at times in our language. We say things like, it tastes bittersweet. What does that mean? Is it bitter or is it sweet? They're sort of two opposites, right? We have farewell receptions. How do you have a farewell reception, right? Or, of course, my favorite, we eat jumbo shrimp, right? But there are these contradictions of terms that we use. Well, Peter uses that as he starts this introduction. In the Old Testament context, to be elect means that you were chosen and treasured by God. But to be an exile meant that you were enslaved or rejected, that you were living outside of your true home. Now, Peter intentionally puts these two terms together to address believers, basically calling them the selected rejected. Just thought, what a great term to describe Christians today. Right? That followers of Jesus are chosen, loved, secured, blessed, sustained, renewed by God's grace and his mercy. But they're also increasingly rejected, marginalized, harassed, oppressed, victimized by the unbelieving world around them? Does it not feel at times that we fit this title of selected, rejected? Well, Peter here is to proclaim joy to the selected, rejected. His encouragement begins with a blessing. I'll read it again, starting in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. In this you rejoice." So Peter declares to us a deep delight. A deep delight in the message of Easter. A deep delight in knowing that according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek term that's translated reborn there in 1 Peter, it's actually only seen in the Bible here in verse 3 and then a little bit later in verse 23 of the same chapter. The exact word is found nowhere else in the New Testament. And the term literally means to be remade or reconceived. See, I think Peter chooses that Greek term to make an important point. I think he's trying to say that to be remade is actually better than to be just reborn. Think of it this way. In a human sense, if I were literally to be born all over again, I would still have the same exact genetic makeup. I'd have the same personality. I'd have the same bad habits. I'd have the same bad jokes. So just being reborn would only accomplish having the opportunity to go through life and do things over again, basically to get a redo on the life that you already have. But you'd still be the same sinful person inside. You'd still make mistakes. You'd still sin. You would still die. So Peter's imagery here of being remade is much more exciting than a simple do-over. Peter says, if you choose to repent of sin and follow Christ with your life, then you have been recreated, remade. This isn't a do-over. This is being reconceived from a completely different substance. I think back to what we talked about last week with the miracle of Cana, the water into wine, how Jesus took those stone jars of the old covenant, the old ritual washings, and transformed it into a new substance, into the best wine, to be recreated into something new. You know, every one of us that's here today was born at least once. But that substance that we were born into is destined to decay and die, destined to fail, destined to sin. Peter reminds believers of their second birth, their remaking, that they've been remade into a new substance, a substance that is built for eternity. And Peter says, it's not just a better version of who you were, not just a better version of yourself, but you are a new creation, being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus. It's a delightful thought. And the deep delight doesn't stop there. Peter says, this new you has been remade into a living hope. I wonder if those words stir in your soul like they do mine. Verse 3, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think those words move me because it is so easy to see that what most people in our world call hope is a dead hope. A dead hope is not hope at all. It's simply empty promises and wishful thinking, and our world is filled with it. It's on display all the time. It's a hope that enough money or the right job will give me the security that I desire. It's a hope that a vaccine will save us, a hope that a government regulation or a handout will bring us back to normal. It's a hope that getting into the right school will secure my future, a hope that finding a relationship will secure my loneliness and cure my loneliness, a hope that a certain law or policy will validate my lifestyle. The list is endless, but it's all dead and dying. It's a hope that will always let people down in the end. You know what? I think people chasing that dead and dying hope, I think that they know it. I think most people realize that they are chasing a dead hope. As much as the producers of, you know, A Weekend at Bernie's would like to fool you into thinking that we can't tell the difference between living and the dead, the reality is we all know the difference between something that's alive and something that's dead. People who chase the dying hope of significance or emotion or wealth or status or validation, ultimately they know they're chasing after the wind. But they continue to do it because they have not tasted a better option. Because they have not come to terms with the joy, the living hope that is offered through a relationship with Jesus Christ. The thriving hope, the living hope, the flourishing hope. Something that is alive and growing, that as each day passes by, it doesn't get a little older and a little more gray, like as if I let my beard grow out a little bit, I'm starting to see those gray hairs come in. But how every day it grows more alive, it thrives, it flourishes, it is a living hope. So believers, rejoice, because he is risen. He is risen so that you might believe in him and be filled with a living hope. You have a living hope and an imperishable inheritance. An unimaginable inheritance. It's almost as if Peter were to say to these first century believers, say to them, you know, close your eyes. Imagine the greatest fortune you could ever desire. And then Peter says, it's better. What's coming for you is better. I don't care what you imagine, but what's in store for God's selected, rejected is better. And Peter goes on to describe this inheritance in three ways. He says it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. I don't know if you're this way, but this happens to me sometimes. If I'm having trouble describing something, a lot of times you kind of flip over to describe what something isn't. I think of one time, you know, you're going into the mechanic, hearing a sound in the car, and you can say, well, there's this rattle, and I know it's not the heat shield rattling. I can tell it's not the wheel bearing and it's not the brakes rubbing. But you don't know what it is, but you can say some of the things that it's not. I remember as a kid, I think the first time that I caught a gar fishing, I had never caught that before. And I was fishing alone. I remember going back and trying to tell my dad about this fish that I caught. I was like, it's kind of long, like it's not a northern. It wasn't all these other fish that I had caught. And I'm trying to describe it by what it's not. A similar way, Peter says that the inheritance coming to all those who believe and receive Jesus, it's different than anything else that we could imagine here on earth. And so it can only be spoken of in terms of things that it's not, right? Because even the greatest gifts here, they fade, they spoil, they go out of date and style. Even the greatest gifts on earth can be taken from us. And certainly we know that nothing here on earth can be taken with us when we die. But praise be to God, we have been reborn and remade for a secure inheritance, guarded by God's power. It is a treasure that cannot spoil, cannot be corrupted, and will never fade away. What a delight. What a joy. Remade to a living hope, to an unimaginable inheritance, and to a secure salvation that is ready to be revealed. So not only is our inheritance secure, but our salvation itself is said to be guarded by God's power. What a comfort to hear in a world where things are so uncertain and always changing, that our salvation is secure. What a comfort to hear that in times of trouble, that in times of doubt and anxiety, in times of duress and difficulty and confusion, that God says he is guarding our salvation with his ultimate power. Our salvation is secure and ready to be unveiled, unmasked, unwrapped for us when we meet him. Augustus Toplady, Micah and I were trying to figure out how to say his last name, so it might be different every time I say it, but it was a hymn writer known best for his hymn, Rock of Ages. That's by the way, that's the Christian hymn, Rock of Ages, not the Def Leppard song, Zach, just so you know. But he wrote the hymn, Rock of Ages. But he also wrote this lesser-known hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And I love the final verse of this hymn. Listen to this. He says, "My name from the palm of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given." I love this last line. "More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven." I love that last picture. Thinking about how secure we are in our relationship with God. That this hymn writer would say, yeah, those people, those saints, those believers who have already died and preceded us and are with the Spirit of the Lord in heaven. Yeah, they're more happy because they're with Christ. But they're not any more secure. Because when God says that he will guard our salvation with his power, it is done. What a joy there is to sing that last line during times of difficulty and doubt. To find a deep joy in knowing that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. When we doubt, God remains true. And really, what an appropriate message to hear from Peter, the very man who himself denied Jesus 3 times. And yet was guarded by God's power to a great inheritance in Christ. God's great mercy, displayed on Easter, gives us a deep delight in being born again through Christ. And it provides rejoicing undiminished by trials. Look with me at verses 6 through the beginning of 9. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter speaks of a rejoicing that is undiminished by trials and difficulties in this life. Now, these words, I think, are some of the hardest to apply in the New Testament scriptures. We see the same thing in Philippians 4:4 that tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Or we look to the Old Testament and we see Job in 13:15 who says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." But how do we do such a thing? How do we rejoice when we're experiencing trials? How do we have joy in the Lord when we're being persecuted or we're entering into dark days like the audience in Peter? And certainly we don't have time to answer that question in depth this morning, but let me just simply highlight Peter's intention here. First, Peter affirms that trials are real, but also that they are temporary in light of eternity. And there's some schools of false teaching within Christianity that claim that, you know, nothing bad can happen to a believer as long as they're living right before the Lord. You probably heard that phrase, the safest place to be is the center of God's will. And it's a catchy little phrase, and there's some truth depending on how you understand that. But really, it's antithetical to most of the New Testament teaching. Throughout scriptures, you see that trials and difficulty and persecution, that these are things that are guaranteed to all who genuinely follow Christ. In fact, I'd argue that the closer you live like Christ, the more physical and emotional and political danger you open yourself up to. If our Lord was persecuted by his words, why shouldn't we be persecuted when we live them out? But although trials in this life are real, they are temporary in light of eternity. In fact, as 2 Corinthians 4:17 states, that our afflictions and trials in this world are actually preparing us, strengthening us to be ready to feel that eternal weight of glory that is coming our way. And therefore, rejoicing in the Lord is undiminished by our trials, because we know that our God is using those trials for our greater good. We also learn here that trials are a crucible for our faith. Verse 7 uses this analogy of the purification of metal, saying that the trials in our life are there to burn out the impurities of our faith, that they test and strengthen our faith in relationship to the Lord. And I think of, a big blotch, a big piece of iron ore, right? And if you knew the process, technically, you know, you could take a big piece of iron ore and you could turn that into maybe several boxes of nails that would be worth several dollars. Or you could spend more time and you could make it into maybe a box of horseshoes or something, and it could be worth tens of dollars, right? Or you could make it into cast iron pots and pans or something, and maybe at that point it would be worth hundreds of dollars. Or you could keep processing it down into stainless steel to make it for medical quality, so that if you get hit by a car, they can put it in your arm to stabilize it with screws and rods, and all of a sudden, it can be worth thousands and thousands of dollars. But what's the difference there? It's the amount of time in the fire. It's the amount of time that is working and shaping from that original chunk of iron ore. Our trials shape us into what God wants us to be. Listen to what Sam Storms in his commentary on this passage says. He says, "For those who know Christ, suffering is far from senseless or discouraging. It is rather an expression of God's love, a divinely orchestrated test that purifies our faith in preparation for the return of Jesus. As distressing as life may often be, this tested as through fire enables us to love Christ even in his physical absence and to experience the blessing of a joy so deep that words fail to account for it. It might even be said that the mark of a genuine Christian growth and spiritual maturity is the capacity to suffer well. Few will testify to having learned much during seasons of prosperity, but many will point to the testing of their faith as the occasion on which they grew greater in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ." And finally, you can have great joy and gratification in knowing that this was always intended for you. Now, I've mentioned this before. I think I've even mentioned it before from the pulpit. I'll say it again. I never want any of you to throw me a surprise party. Okay? I honestly cannot think of anything that sounds worse than thinking you're going to have a quiet time when you walk into your house, and there's like 50 or 75 people hiding behind your couch to jump out at you. Like, that sounds like pure torture to me. So please do not ever do that, even as a joke for me. But what I can appreciate for that is people going through a great deal of work, a great hassle, all in your honor. Right, getting all those people together, having them all change their schedule to come there to do something joyful for you, like doing it all for you. Like there's something kind of amazing about that. In a similar way, what a joy is it to read verses 10 through 12, learning this was all for us. Look at these words again. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of God in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Scriptures tell us that what we celebrate today on Easter, the death and resurrection of Christ from the dead, was not some afterthought from God. It was not some reaction to sin, like God's plan got messed up in the garden and he had to change things on the fly. No, Easter was the plan. The death and resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of souls through faith in him has been planned since before the first subatomic particles of the universe were formed. And even better than that, Easter was all planned for you. I keep seeing this picture in my mind when I read verses 10 through 12. It's a picture of all the prophets on one side, all the prophets from Moses to John the Baptist. All on one side of the painting, and they're all looking. And they're all pointing onto another picture, and it's a picture of today. They're all standing on one side, pointing to the New Testament church, worshiping together with their Bibles open, to the very words that they had spoken centuries and centuries before. Maybe the prophets are even talking among themselves, saying to each other, see, that's what I was talking about. That's why I prophesied. That's why I was willing to face suffering. That was why I was willing to be martyred. It was for them. It was for them to have the Word of God in their hands. It was for them to have the Holy Spirit dwell in their heart and in their life. It was for them to get together on Sunday and encourage and edify one another in worship, as they feast on the Word of God together. Friends, all those passages we read in the beginning of this year, those Old Testament passages in our reading plan, they were all intended for you. They were all talking about this day, looking forward to this day when we could gather as believers in Jesus and celebrate Him. And I think sometimes we can read those Old Testament stories. We hear of God's presence in a pillar of fire, and we think, boy, I would like to be like the Israelites who could see God's presence like that. Or we hear of Moses getting to see God's glory as it passed him by, and we long for that type of intimacy. But do you hear what Peter says? He says, Moses was serving you. He says, Moses wanted what you have today. Moses longed for the secure relationship with God through Jesus Christ that is available to you through faith. Moses desired the indwelling of the Spirit of God that goes wherever you go to help and guide you. Moses longed for that ultimate accessibility to God with his word and with his prayer, the very thing that you're holding in your hands this morning. These are things that the prophets spoke about and longed for, and they are for us. Matthew 13:17 says this, Jesus said, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and they did not see it. They longed to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The prophets were serving you. And the angels looked down with amazement on us and on the mystery of the gospel. What we have is so good, it's so great that even the angels of heaven look with amazement. They long to look at God's work of salvation that he provided for us. Think of how amazing that picture is that Peter's painting. I mean, back to that imaginary picture. Yeah, you have the prophets all on one side, all pointing to this glorious day of the New Testament church. But maybe even more amazing to that is that above them you see angels sort of just peeking out, looking down at wonder with sheer amazement over what God has done for us. I mean, even kind of imagine what a conversation might be like among the angels as they see this happening today. If they were looking down through some window onto earth, you could imagine Michael coming up and saying, "Hey, Gabriel, what do you think that's like? What do you think it's like to be a human saved by the gospel? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought about how we waited all those centuries for God's plan of redemption? And then the Father sent his Son to become one of them. Not one of us, but to go down and be like one of them." And Gabriel might respond something like, "Oh, Michael, you know that the Lord, he loves us. He's our creator. He delights in us, in our praise, in our obedience. We're his messengers. We're his warriors. We always do his bidding." And maybe Michael then jumps in and says, "But isn't that just the point, Gabriel? We always obey. We always pray and praise. It's not surprising that God would be delighted with us. But look down there. It doesn't go down there as it happens in here. I hardly see anyone doing God's bidding down there. Even those who say they follow him are pretty bad at it. But God loves them. He gave them life when they should have had death. He's given them a great inheritance that they don't deserve. Think of what would happen to us if we behaved up here like they behaved down there. Gabriel, they deserve to be wiped out, but instead God sent his Son to wipe away every tear. How is it that our Master should love them so much when they don't even like each other?" And Gabriel says, "I never really thought of it like that, but it does make you wonder, do those people know how much they are loved? Do they know how much Christ suffered? Do they see the joy of salvation? What good news the gospel must be to sinners. How great is our God." Well, I'll close with this. I've heard this story told with several variations by several pastors, so I doubt it's actually true as I share it with you, but it's the story of a man who was living somewhere in Ohio. He wasn't doing well in his business, and so he decided to make a new start on life. He decided he'd move to New Orleans and find a new job and get a new start on life. Gathered up all his possessions, sold them all, was able to scrape together enough money to buy a one-way riverboat ticket to New Orleans. As the story goes, after the man sold everything and purchased his ticket, he spent the remainder of his money, the little bit he had left, to gather a small bag of food because it was going to be a several-day journey to New Orleans. Got on the boat. And when it came time for meals, when everybody else on the boat was going to the dining area and eating these nice meals that was prepared for them, this man would slink off into the corner. He'd open up his little bag of cheese, crackers, apples, you know, whatever it was that he could afford, while everybody else was in the dining hall, feasting. He didn't have the money to eat like the rest of the passengers. Well, one day a person said to him, "Why aren't you coming to the dining hall to eat with us?" And he said, "Well, I don't have the money to pay for the food in the dining hall, so I have my own little bag here, and I just go off somewhere and eat on my own." And the person replied, "Let me see your ticket." So he pulls out his ticket, and on the bottom of the ticket, it had the words, "All meals included." So for days, he had been eating stale cheese and crackers out of an old bag, when in fact, all the benefits of those wonderful meals were his. He just didn't grasp it. He didn't know it. He didn't take it. You know, that's a way that a lot of people in this world live. In one sense, maybe we have this great offer, and we haven't grabbed and realized it because we haven't made that decision to repent and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Or maybe we've made that decision, but we live in a way that we don't realize the benefits that have been secured for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So study them, believe them, praise God because of them. I said this would be the easiest application of a sermon ever. Rejoice. Rejoice today. Find deep delight today in what Christ has accomplished on the cross, what he has secured for you in the resurrection. Look at what it says on your ticket. All is included. Be filled with joy today in being born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Rejoice with the joy that is undiminished by the trials and the present darkness in this world because you know that God is using them for the greater good. Rejoice that your hope is a living hope, a thriving and vibrant hope set on a foundation of truth. Be encouraged by its stark contrast to the dead and decaying hopes of this world. Be filled with joy today because you have access to all that the prophets longed for. You've been given a gospel so sweet, so awesome, in the true definition of that word, awesome, that even the angels look down in wonder at us. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice.
Amen.